Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're just going to read four verses this week. I had more ambitious plans, but realized this is all I can cover this week. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Beloved congregation, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. Let us ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Our gracious God, you who dwell within the pages of your scriptures, we long to know you, to see you revealed within those scriptures. And so we ask that you would open to us the beauty of your word, that you would open our eyes, and that you would open our hearts to behold the King of glory, and that you would grant us the faith to receive and rest in all that we see in your word, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've been making our way through 1 Peter, we've seen the Apostle Peter address certain relationships, citizens and government, servants and masters, husbands and wives. And yet he's not done. There's one more relationship that he wants to address, and he's saved it for last, and that's the relationship between the elders in the church and the congregation. And that's what we're going to look at this week. And then next time, which will actually be in 2 weeks. Ellie's getting married this week, and so I'll be gone on vacation and not here next Sunday. But the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll come back and finish 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at this relationship between the leaders of the church, specifically the elders of the church and the congregation. And so today, I'm going to be speaking primarily to our elders. You notice two of them ran and hid this week and left on vacation, but we'll get them. So I'll just look at Steve the entire morning. But actually, I'm not just talking to our present elders. I'm also talking to our future elders. But that doesn't mean that what we're going to look at today is not of benefit to the whole congregation. It should be instructive to all of us about what to look for in prospective elders, what men in our congregation should strive for with the hopes of serving as an elder. And it should be helpful for all of us so that we might know how to relate to them and how to, more importantly, pray for our elders. It won't be surprising, I think, that what we're going to see today will mirror much of what we have seen so far. The call to leadership in the church is patterned after the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a call to service. It's a call to love. It's a call to sacrifice. As we look at this passage this morning, what we're going to see is that those who wish to be leaders in God's house must serve with no view to personal gain. That is the calling. That's what we're going to see. But to understand this and to understand Peter's instructions in our passage, we're going to have to spend some time in the Old Testament and God's instructions to and expectations for the kings in Israel. Because it's connected, we're going to see, to what Peter's doing here. Those expectations, as well as Israel's relative success, or we might say Israel's failure, with those expectations will help us to understand what Peter is calling elders to, and will also help us understand that reward that he promises to those who fulfill their calling in verse 4. That's where we're headed. And it won't surprise us that everything here, everything we see, is rooted in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And all of that will help us understand what our Lord calls our elders to, and how we can love them, support them, and pray for them. One of the Old Testament's titles for its kings in Israel was shepherds. We see that like in Psalm 78 and 80 and other places. Because at their best, each king in Israel was but a mere reflection of the one whom our passage calls in verse 4, the chief shepherd. That's what the kings were meant to do. And we know that language, don't we, of God being a shepherd, our Lord being a shepherd, from Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. And we're not left to wonder, what does it mean that the Lord's our shepherd? The psalm goes on and tells us that he cares for and he protects us. He feeds us on his word. He restores our souls. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, in the ways of obedience. But I think the most surprising and yet the most glorious description of the Lord as shepherd in Psalm 23, at least my favorite, is that we have a Lord who is a shepherd who is willing to walk through the valley of death, through death itself, with his sheep. And this is what is meant to help us understand and think about shepherds in God's house, in God's family, in his kingdom. This was the model that God set for kings as shepherds over Israel to follow. And so it's no surprise that when that our God came and walked among us, that this is how he lived. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus willingly said, "I am the good shepherd," knowing full well that the next words out of his mouth would have to be, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." We know that Jesus, as our shepherd, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross for his people. Yes, Jesus is a shepherd. He is a king. But in this world, the only crown our king ever wore was a crown of thorns. And he did that to serve the sheep whom he shepherds. And that's the model that he set for us to follow. Remember what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 21, that he set an example for us that we might walk in his steps. And this is what he's talking about. This is who God has always been, and that's always been the model, that's always been the standard. And so anyone who would be given authority in God's kingdom, in God's house, over God's people, would be called to lead in a like manner. And that's what lies behind God's instructions to the kings in Israel in Deuteronomy 17. While Israel was yet still in the wilderness, having just come out of Egypt, years before they entered into the promised land, years before they would ever actually have a king over them, God told them through Moses what their kings were to be like. He said this: "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' God says this: you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." So he told them it wasn't wrong to want a king, that he was making provisions for it. But he wasn't done yet. He goes on and he says this: "Only he, the king, must not acquire many horses for himself. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. In other words, being a leader is not about your own personal glory, about your own personal gain. Exploiting positions of leadership for shameful gain was not to be tolerated. But again, God wasn't done. He then went on and told the future kings that they would be accountable to God and his law. And he says this, so that their hearts may not be lifted up above their brothers. Those whom they shepherd are their brothers and their sisters. And their hearts aren't to be lifted up over them. A king is first and foremost a servant. He's not to be domineering over those he leads, but to serve them and to set an example of humility before them. This is what God required from those who would lead his people. So as the days grew closer to appoint their first king, Samuel warned the people of the dangers of calling the wrong kind of king. And he warned them, a bad king would acquire wealth for himself. And he would do that by raising their taxes. He would take their wealth and make it his own. He would demand that the people serve him. And they would eventually cry out for deliverance. Sadly, the people didn't listen to Samuel's warning. And they found Samuel's words to be prophetic. Their first king, Saul, was an impressive man. He was tall, strong, handsome. They wanted a king that would make the surrounding nations fear them. And they got that. But what they also got was a tyrant. And then one day, God said to them, may I show you another way? What about calling an obscure shepherd? One who's not accustomed to getting his own way, who willingly puts his life at risk for those he watches over. One who's not impressive to the eyes and yet understands the heart of his God and reflects his God's love, his sacrifice, and his service. And God gave them David, a man that he said was a man after his own heart. And David was an entirely different kind of leader. Now, David was far from perfect. But when he blew it, he fell down on his face and he repented. David didn't punish those who critiqued him. He was real. He was humble. He was not domineering. And he was not in it for shameful gain. Now, sadly, there were few kings in Israel's history that followed his example. And so years later, through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? God says this, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, with force and harshness you have ruled. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. In other words, God tells the kings of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, that they have done exactly what he warned them in Deuteronomy 17 not to do. And so God said that they would perish. that God would punish the kings for their disobedience, and he would personally come and rescue his sheep. And he did this by becoming a man, by dying in their place. On that cross, what we witness was what a true king looks like, willingly bearing the shame of his people so that they might know forgiveness and grace and salvation, so that they might enter into his eternal glory with them. His humiliation was temporary, and yet his glory is eternal. That crown of thorns our Lord wore on the cross has given way to an eternal crown of glory. Our Lord has worn two crowns, one in this world and one in the next. And that's the pattern that he sets for us, especially for our leaders. And that pattern becomes clear in our Lord's last conversation with Peter, who wrote 1 Peter. You might remember the context, that last conversation that they had. Peter, prior to the crucifixion, had been talking a very big game. He said, "Even if everyone else falls away, I won't. I'd lay down my life for you, Lord." And yet that very night, he denied his Lord three times. Not only did Peter fall, Peter fell hard. So what does that first conversation with his Lord look like after the resurrection? When the risen King of Glory sits down with Peter, what does he say? What does it look like? You probably know the story. It's recorded in John 21. But three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Three times. Once for every denial. Three times he allowed a now humbler, less arrogant Peter to affirm his love. No longer claiming to be greater than those around him, now simply just wanting to be one of the many who might draw close by grace to his Savior. Such grace. I can only imagine that Peter expected to be blown out of the water. "I talked a big game and I fell so hard. Jesus is going to tell me how bad I've done." And yet instead he found grace and he found mercy. But Jesus wasn't done. He first reaffirmed Peter's position of leadership within the church. Do you remember what he had said in Ezekiel to the kings of Israel? "You have not fed my sheep. That was your job." Listen to what he says to Peter three times. "Feed my sheep. Lead my people. Peter, go be a shepherd." Ironically, when Peter thought he was ready to lead, he wasn't. And now that he thinks he's not ready, Jesus is like, "It's time." And then Jesus told him what that would mean. He says, "Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John tells us that Jesus was telling Peter by what sort of death he would glorify his Lord. Jesus would allow Peter to make good on his promise to lay down his life for his Lord. And so when Peter says that he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ in our passage in verse 1, this is what he's talking about. Not simply that he watched his Lord be arrested and beaten and murdered, but that he has witnessed those sufferings in his own life. Remember last week we saw that we share in Christ's sufferings. The word translated witness in our passage is the Greek word martyr. To be a martyr is to be a witness. a witness to Christ's sufferings by sharing in Christ's sufferings. When Peter speaks to the elders in the church, he speaks from here, one who knows what it means that Christ is king, one who knows what leaders in Christ's church are called to, one who knows that his time as a leader will soon come to an end as he lays down his life in martyrdom. And now he turns to those who will continue to lead when he is gone and buried. And he speaks to them in the way that his Lord spoke to him that morning after the resurrection. And I absolutely love how Peter addresses them. I mean, think of all the ways that Peter could have addressed them. He could have said, Peter, an apostle, or Peter, one of the 12, or even maybe better yet, Peter, one of the inner three. He could have said, Peter, which means rock, and said, the Lord gave me that name and told me he'd use me to build the church. You might not know this, but I'm sort of a big deal around here. But Peter didn't say anything of the sort. He simply said that he was a fellow elder. He doesn't pull rank. He simply speaks as one under-shepherd to other under-shepherds. And he tells them what Jesus told him. It's not about you, it's about the sheep. Feed the sheep, shepherd the flock. And he gives three specific ways that leaders are called to lead. But before I get into those three ways, I just want to point out one more thing that Peter says in verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock that is among you. There is a dangerous culture that has crept into the church where pastors and elders try to increase their reach. This problem predated the internet, but it has blown up with the internet. Blogs, podcasts, YouTube, these have all given increased rise to pastors as brands who are building their empires, who have become talking heads, speaking to millions but knowing none. That's not the biblical model. Shepherds must know their sheep. They must shepherd those who are among them, not out there. Shepherds aren't brands, and they shouldn't be building names for themselves. They're called to focus on the sheep in their flock. So let's look at what they're called to in verses 2 through 4. They aren't to use their positions of leadership for shameful gain, verse 2. They are to serve, not be served. They weren't given their positions for material gains. Now, that doesn't mean ministers shouldn't be paid for their labors. It just means that they shouldn't be paid exorbitantly, shamefully. We all know that there are those out there who use the guise of ministry to come between people and their wallets, and they do it with great finesse. That's what he's addressing here. And does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound just like what he warned God's kings about in Deuteronomy 17, that they shouldn't multiply for themselves silver and gold? That's not why you're in leadership. It won't be the last echo we hear of Deuteronomy 17 in Peter's instructions. Peter also tells the elders not to domineer over those under them, but to serve as examples in verse 3. This echoes of what he told all husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, that those in leadership are called to service, that they should be gentle and kind, that they won't be perfect, but that they should be quick to repent. Jesus is our chief example of a shepherd, but under-shepherds are called to serve and to be examples of service. And again, you might hear echoes of the instructions that we heard to kings in Deuteronomy, that their hearts were not to be lifted up over those who were under them. And so elders are chiefly called to service. Perhaps that explains why Peter says that elders should serve willingly and not under compulsion. Verse 2. Now, initially that sounds odd because we think, well, who has to be compelled to be given authority? Don't most people want to be raised up and put in positions of authority? But Peter knows that once you understand what authority looks like in the church, no one in their right mind would want it. So why would anyone willingly serve as an elder? And the answer is because of the love of Christ in them, and that they find joy in serving Him by serving His people. And that alone should drive men to serve as elders. Jesus is the chief example that we follow, but elders are called to be living, breathing examples of humility and service. So let me ask you this. What should you look for when you think about potential leaders in the church? Some people look for business prowess, thinking that if these men can lead their companies to success, they'll be able to replicate that success in the church. Some look for theological precision, those who can wax eloquent about the finer points of theology. But here, in 1 Peter chapter 5, God is telling us what He wants. He wants men who are sacrificial, humble, first to help, and tender to care. That doesn't mean they don't need to be theologically competent. They do. But there are many theologically competent people who love to be served, not to serve, who use their prowess to control and domineer over others, who are anything but what is described here. And so if I may, for just a minute, add some personal reflections here. The men you have called to be your elders, who I have the privilege of serving alongside of, have proven time and time again to be gracious and humble servants. They are far from perfect, and they would be the first to admit it. They have admitted it. And they've been quick to repent and quick to grow. I've watched. And when there's a need in the church, these men are typically first in line to help. I've watched them show up to carry boxes and move people from house to house. I've watched them sweep and vacuum floors. I've watched them show up midweek to fix things that are broken. I've watched them give up their evenings to care for and visit and pray with the families in this room. I've seen them maligned and accused for wrongs they have not done. I've seen them wrongly blamed and endure people's wrath, which is really just misplaced and about something else. Jen and I have personally received their tender care and their sacrificial service. And I know that many of you have as well. We are a blessed congregation. But there will be a time when their service will come to an end. And even before it does, they can always use more help. So what should you be looking for in future candidates? Young men, what should you be striving for in your life? God is looking for servants. Men who aren't obsessed with their own interests but care for the needs of others. Men who are generous with their time and resources. men who understand that authority in Christ's church comes with a crown of thorns. So what's in it for those who take up this call and serve well? Well, one day, when the Lord returns, their crown of thorns will be replaced with an unfading crown of glory, verse 4. Don't ask me if that's a physical crown or if it's metaphorical. I don't know. I do know that those who receive such crowns will cast them at their Lord's feet in gratitude. The point isn't whether or not they're physical or figurative, what they're made out of or how much they weigh or if they're comfortable. The point is, don't be ashamed of the cross. Don't be ashamed to serve with your Savior, to suffer with your Savior, to wear a crown of thorns as you lead His church, because the cross gives way to glory. Suffering gives way to comfort. Thorns perish. They're temporary. But glory is unfading and is eternal. There are two crowns. One for this world and one for the next. Is there any more fitting of a place that we could end this morning than at the Lord's table? Even that phrase, the Lord's table, tells us something. This is a table that belongs to the King of Heaven. He has prepared it for us. Yes, we have people in the church who cut up the bread and poured the cups and were grateful. But this table was prepared at Calvary when our Lord gave His life for us. And He's invited His people to dine at His table because our King is a shepherd. He is a servant who delights in feeding His sheep. As a picture of His death on the cross, this table takes us back to that day when our King wore a crown of thorns. And He did so to save us. And He did so as an example that we might walk in His steps. And so may those who lead in His church continue to serve as examples of sacrifice and service so that we might all learn to walk in humble sacrifice with no view to personal gain. May we learn to be more like our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has loved us, called us His own, and saved us, and who will one day welcome us into His eternal kingdom for all eternity. Even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Having given them the wine, he said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye, all of it." And please pray with me. O Lord, you are our shepherd, and you are good to your sheep, even walking through the valley of death in order to give us life. You have left us earthly shepherds, not perfect, but gifts from you nonetheless, and we thank you. We thank you for the elders of this church, for John and Steve and Dave. We thank you for our future elders. We thank you for our elder in training, Dan, and for the men that you will raise up to serve this congregation. Grant them the grace they need to serve in a manner worthy of their calling, and may they do it willingly, not under compulsion. May they do it eagerly and not for shameful gain. And may they serve as gentle examples, not domineering over those they serve. Simply put, may they reflect the chief shepherd, so that when he returns, he might give to them that unfading crown of glory. May his name be praised. Amen.